Let's open our Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. And I just want to say a little bit about the music of Christmas, because Randy mentioned how he loves the hymns, and I do too. I love the hymns of Christmas and the Christmas music in church. The problem that I have, I guess, with Christmas music is on the radio, because I enjoy listening to the radio and enjoy listening to music on the radio sometimes. And although I turn my radio in my car to the station where all the preachers are, because I like hearing the preachers preach too. But you know, one of our family traditions, I guess is a tradition because it feels like one to me, is on Thanksgiving we all go to you know, our family's house in Fort Worth, and so normally we're at Donna's mom and dad's house, and her dad has gone on to be with the Lord, but each year we spend Thanksgiving there in Fort Worth. And then the tradition for me was that evening we would drive home. And on the radio, they would start Christmas music, you know, that right after Thanksgiving. I always felt like that was a little bit early for Christmas music, although I like Christmas music as well as anybody else. But like I said, you can overdo a good thing. This year, on our way up to Fort Worth on the Tuesday before Thanksgiving, they had the Christmas music out. It almost, I mean, let me just put it this way. I live kind of right on the edge, you know. And too many times I hear in Frosty the Snowman has a tendency to push me right over. And when it started on Tuesday, and maybe it had started before then, I don't know. But the Tuesday before Thanksgiving, they're playing Christmas. I'm kind of thinking, why don't we just wait till after Thanksgiving anyway? You know, I mean, because too much of a good thing, well, can be something less than a good thing. Not that I don't like Christmas music. One of the ones that is played over and over on radio stations, even on Christian radio stations at this time of year, is the song "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas." And I decided to entitle this sermon "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas," and so I did a little investigation on that song. You know where that song comes from? "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas" was written originally for a movie. The movie was Meet Me in St. Louis. It debuted in October of 1944. It was a Christmas musical starring Judy Garland, and the song "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas" was written to be sung by Judy Garland, and she did sing it in that movie, 1944. She was 21 years old. She was playing the older sister of a little girl, and I got her name written down here somewhere, Margaret O'Brien. And you might be familiar with Margaret O'Brien, although she was a child star. I don't know what she did after that, but anyway, she played a little girl in this movie. Her name was Tootie. I'm not making this up. Tootie was about 10 years old, and she and Judy Garland's character and their family lived in St. Louis. But right after Christmas, they were going to have to move to New York. Okay? And so what happened with Tootie on the night before Christmas, on Christmas Eve, she is staying up because she wants to see Santa Claus. All right? You have to watch the movie to get this whole thing. I'm just giving you a recap here. She's staying up to see Santa Claus. And so Judy comes in and says, well, you need to go to bed, you know, because Santa Claus is never going to come if you're watching. And so then she starts talking about the fact that, well, you know, how is Santa Claus going to find us next year? We're going to be in New York City. And so Judy says, well, Santa's able to do that. And then she sings the song. And the words, as you know, go, "Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. From now on, our troubles will be out of sight. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Make the Yuletide gay. From now on, our troubles will be miles away. Here we are as in olden days. Happy golden days of yore. Faithful friends that are dear to us. Gather near to us once more. Through the years, we all will be together. If the fates allow, hang a shining star upon the highest bough and have yourself a merry little Christmas now. Okay, so that's what Judy Garland sings to her little sister Tootie in the movie Meet Me in St. Louis. But those were not the original words to the song. The original words to the song were actually quite a bit darker than those words. In fact, it was kind of a depressing song. It was so depressing that Judy Garland refused to sing it unless the words were changed. Let me just share with you what the original words of that song were. Here they are. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last. Next year, we may all be living in the past. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Pop the champagne cork. Next year, we may all be living in New York. I'm not making this up. And by the way, the thought of living in New York would be very depressing to me as well. No good, now here it goes on. No good times like the olden days. Happy golden days of yore. Faithful friends who were dear to us will be near to us no more. But at least we all will be together if the Lord allows. Interestingly, in the original, it was the word Lord and not fates. If the Lord allows, from now on, we'll have to muddle through somehow. So have yourself a merry little Christmas now. Isn't that interesting? I just thought I'd share that with you. Have yourself a merry little Christmas was not a bright, happy song when it was originally written. It was a song written that basically said, man, everything is falling apart. We might not be here next year. We might be living in New York, or who knows what's going to happen. So have a merry little Christmas now. Okay, that's what the words of the song said. Now, I mention all that because having a merry Christmas or a happy Christmas or a joy-filled Christmas is not as easy as some of us would like to make it out to be. And it's not so easy to have a joy-filled Christmas because of circumstances. Right? I mean, there are some people sitting here this morning and you've been laid off from your job and you're not even sure after the first year if you're going to get it back. I heard a guy say one time, he was asked how it was going and he said, well, I don't have a job. I haven't had any work at all for 2 months and I don't have any prospect of a job and it's Christmas. How do you think it's going? I mean, that's what happens. People get laid off. Not only that, some of you are going to be celebrating Christmas this year and there's going to be an empty place at the table where last year somebody else was sitting there because this past year you've had a death in the family. How do you have a Merry Christmas? Or think about this. What about the families of those 20-some-odd children that were gunned down in that school on Friday? How are they going to have a Merry Christmas? You ever thought about that? I mean, there's so much junk and garbage in this world. There is so much bad things that happen. The circumstances are such that it's a lot easier said, have a Merry Christmas, than done. You understand? And so, how in the world can we ever make sense of all of this? I mean, this is supposed to be the happiest time of the year. It's the most wonderful time of the year. That's what the song says. But for some people, it's something much less than the most wonderful time of the year. So what will help us to make sense of all this? Well, as a preacher, obviously, I'm going to take you to the Scripture. In fact, really understanding, I think, of what Christmas is all about is what brings us to the place where we can celebrate and we can have joy, even if there's an empty place at the table, or even if I've been laid off, or even if my marriage has fallen apart, or even if whatever else is happening. We got to go back to that first Christmas. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to take you back to it, but not necessarily to tell the story. Because we've all heard the story a million times, and we've sung the story, and we have it acted out. In the Nativity. And sometimes I think that
that we kind of get numb to it. You know, the beautiful baby with the mom, the young mom and dad laid in the manger, and there are the sheep and the shepherds and the angels and the star and the wise men and all of that stuff. Okay, keep all that stuff in mind. But what I want to do today is I want to go behind all that and just give you the meaning of Christmas, so that somehow, some way, maybe, well, we can have a merry little Christmas now. John's gospel was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So those first three gospels were already on the scene when John wrote about Jesus. And so he knew that they were there. He knew that they had told the nativity story. He knew that Matthew and Luke had told the story of the wise men and the manger and the shepherds and all of those things. And so he didn't tell that story. What John did was he went behind and he said, now let me tell you what it means. And so the meaning of Christmas is found right here in the first chapter of John. And we're going to begin reading in verse 14. So look down at it with me. John writes, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies, and the John that he's speaking of here is John the Baptist. So John the Baptist testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. Verse 16. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another, or grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. There are just four truths here that I just want to share with you very quickly, as we just try to come to the meaning or to the understanding of Christmas, so that maybe, regardless of what our circumstances are, we might find joy, we might be able to have a merry little Christmas now. First word I want to give you is the word relationship. Relationship. Look back down at verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh." Now, to understand that phrase, "the Word became flesh," in fact, that was a very startling word. There's a very startling phrase. To understand that, you've got to go back to verse 1. Okay, in verse 1, so just look up there, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, John here is talking about an idea or a concept. And in that day, the people would have understood this notion or this concept of the Word. The Word was not just the Word of God. It's more than that. The Word was eternal. The Word was this notion out there. But look where John takes it here, because he makes no equivocation, or he wants us to understand exactly what he's talking about. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." What's that? The Word was with God, and that word "with" means face to face, so they were together. And then he says, "And the Word was God." So more than just a concept or an idea, John is talking about a person here. And that person is God Himself. And so in verse 14, when he says the Word became flesh, this was unheard of. This eternal, immortal God, sovereign over a whole universe, the God who spoke everything into being, he says this God became human flesh. In fact, reach down and pinch yourself. You want to understand what he's talking about. God, eternal, immortal, God became human flesh. Crazy. And so in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, but God Himself, the person of God, became human flesh. And then it says, "And He made His dwelling among us." Now you see that phrase, "His dwelling"? The Greek word here could literally be translated tent, or "He pitched His tent." That really would be a better way to say this. God, the immortal God, came in human flesh.
Now we're talking about what happened in Bethlehem's manger, right?
He came in human flesh and he pitched his tent among us. Now for you and I, pitching a tent is a temporary thing, right? I don't know of anybody here that lives in a tent. Now some of you have lived in a tent over the last couple of months for maybe a couple of days or a week. Maybe you went off hunting somewhere. You went off to the deer lease and you pitched a tent. More than likely, you probably had an RV with an air conditioner and everything, and you roughed it that way. But maybe you pitched a tent. And you did that temporarily. You didn't plan to live in that tent more than just a couple of days. So you pitched your tent. You lived in it for a couple of days, went hunting, killed the deer, brought the deer home for the wife to skin and clean and cook. And I just offered that facetiously because I don't actually see that happening too much. Amen. And so then you folded up your tent and you came on home because that tent was just a temporary thing. But you know, for God and in the scripture, the tent is a permanent thing. Let me just give you an example. In Revelation chapter 21 verse 3, John in this apocalypse, and by the way, we're studying Revelation on Sunday night, 6 o'clock right here. We'll get to chapter 21 in about a year and a half, okay? But, in chapter 21, John is describing the new heaven and the new earth. And God speaks. And in verse 3, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne. So this is God saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. Now, you see where it says the dwelling of God is with men? That word dwelling is the same word used back in John 1:14 where it says He pitched His tent or made His dwelling among us. You see, when God pitches His tent, when God brings His dwelling, He comes permanently. He comes to stay. And so when John says that God, the Word, became flesh, became a human being, and He made His dwelling or pitched His tent among us, he was saying He did this because He wanted relationship with us. He did it in a personal way. Let me give you an illustration of what this means. If I were to move into your community, your neighborhood, wherever you happen to live, and I built a big mansion, and I built a big wall around the mansion, a 10-foot wall with a gate on it, and the only time that gate opened was when I came in or came out. If I posted signs all around it saying, no trespassing, keep out, I would be making a statement to you. I mean, I'm living in your community, but I'm living in this mansion with a big wall that says, keep out. My statement to you would be, I really don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't really care to see you or talk to you or want to know you. Leave me alone. This is my house. You do your own thing. That would be the statement I would be making. But if I came into your neighborhood and I pitched a tent in your backyard, and then, you know, about 11 o'clock at night, if I knocked on the door, hey, could I use your bathroom? And you'd let me in because I'm a nice guy. Now you'd let me use the bathroom. And I went out and lived in my tent. Then I came in, you know, the next morning ready for some breakfast. And because I'm a nice guy, you make some breakfast. And pretty soon, you know, we got a regular thing going on there. What I would be saying to you is, when I pitch my tent in your backyard, I'd be saying, listen, I want to know you. And I want you to know me. I want us to have a relationship together. I want us to get along, you know. I mean, there's some things about me you need to know, and there's some things about you that I want to know. And so, see, if I pitch my tent in your backyard, it's all about relationship. You understand? So when the Bible says that the Word became flesh, became one of us, that God, the incredible, immortal, you know, God over all the universe, came and pitched His tent in our backyard, He was saying, listen, I'm coming for you, all right? I want to know you, and I want you to know me. The Word is relationship. Now, how in the world are you going to have a merry little Christmas when all of your circumstances are the pits? Well, if you know Jesus, the Word made flesh who lives in your backyard. Come on. You can have the joy of Christmas. All right, so the first word is relationship. Relationship, all right? Second word here is revelation. Revelation. Look on down the next part of that 14th verse. It says, we have seen His glory. Now, the word seen there is not quite clear in the English language, but the word seen is actually passive. And what that means is when He says we have seen His glory, He's saying that we saw it not because we went out looking for it. We didn't make an active search of His glory. We saw it because He revealed Himself to us. And so we've seen His glory because we were maybe looking at other things and we were busy with other kind of stuff, but all of a sudden there it was, right? And there it was right in front of us, and so He revealed Himself to us and we saw it. That's the implication. Now, beloved, understand this. God has chosen, He's determined to reveal Himself to you. He wants you to know Him. And this is good because there's no other way that you would know Him if He didn't reveal Himself. And what He did was He revealed Himself in Christ Jesus. And when you see Jesus, you see God exactly as He is. Now, what do you see? Look at what He says there in 14th verse. He says, we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, beloved, that word glory literally means the essence or the completeness. And so when we see His glory, when we see God in His glory, we see Him exactly as He is. Now, you might remember that in the Old Testament, the Hebrews were not allowed to make images of God. Right? Remember that? It's in the Ten Commandments, right? It says, thou shalt not make unto any graven image. The reason is because God understood that if the people started making an image to represent Him, pretty soon they'd be worshiping the image and not Him. And so He said, don't make an image, because there's no image that can completely share or pass on or communicate the full essence of God's being. And so that's the reason they couldn't make images. All right? But there were times in which the Shekinah glory, like when Moses was up there on the mountain, and there was a cloud around the mountain, lightning and everything, and the Shekinah glory of God was on that mountain. It was the radiance. It was the brightness of God. And so they began to see a little bit of manifestation of the living God, the glory. Well, John says here, listen, when Jesus came in the flesh, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we saw God exactly as He is. We saw the Shekinah glory of God wrapped up in human form in Jesus. And what did that glory look like? Well, it says there that it was full of grace and truth. Now, the word full means complete. Nothing else to add. Grace, I'm going to talk about just a little bit more here in just one second. But truth. Authentic. In other words, when we see God, Jesus, we see God exactly as He is. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing kept from us. He is full of grace and truth. God, or Jesus, is the reality, the ultimate reality of God in the flesh. Now, beloved, let me just tell you, this is more than your eyes can see. Let me just give you a verse. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, the Bible says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That is, the only true reality is that which can't be seen. Everything else is an illusion, ultimately, because the things that we can see are all going to pass away one day. That pew you're sitting on one day is not going to exist, but God's going to exist. And that's why He is the ultimate reality. And so when it says we saw Jesus, we saw Him full of grace and truth. Now, the reason all this is important is because if God didn't reveal Himself to us in this way, we would never see Him. We would never know Him. We might chase after different things and try to figure things out about God, but we would never know what God was all about. And so what would happen would be we would come up with our own religion. And we might call Him Allah, for example. And then we might have 99 ways to describe Him. Love would not be one of those things, because we don't see that in this world. And we might teach and train one another that you know, anybody who doesn't call Him Allah needs to be destroyed. I mean, we would come up with something like that. But God revealed Himself. And how did He reveal Himself? Full of grace and truth. I mean, you understand that? I wish I could drive that into your mind a little bit deeper, but we got to go on. Grace. Let me just give you the third word here. Grace. The word for Christmas, beloved, is grace. Grace. He says there, we saw His glory full of grace and truth. And verse 16 kind of underscores this for us. Look down at it. It says, from the fullness of His grace. Remember, when something's full, there's nothing left to add. It's complete. So from the fullness of His grace, we receive one blessing after another. Now, that one blessing after another part is really a poor translation of the original text. What verse 16 literally says is this, from this, that is from Christ Jesus, we have received grace upon grace. And what it says is we receive grace and then more 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 until the grace just, I mean, it was the fullness of God's grace. It never ended. It just kept on and kept on and kept on and kept on. Beloved, God is full of grace, and what He's revealed Himself, what He's dumped out upon us is His grace. Now remember, the grace of God is God's undeserved gift. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. We haven't earned it in any way. God is not Santa Claus. He's not making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice. God doesn't stand up here and say, listen, if you're nice little boys and girls, I'm going to give you a present. That's not what God does. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is, the grace of God was poured out upon us in fullness through Christ Jesus, not because we earned it, not because we were good little boys and girls, not because we had done anything for it, even the exact opposite. We were running away from God, hating God, at enmity at God, at war with God. And yet He poured His grace out upon us. But look at what it says, we have to receive it. Verse 16 again, from the fullness of His grace, we've received grace upon grace. One blessing after another. Now let me just tell you something about that word receive. It means freely. Because God doesn't force anything on anybody. And there's nobody sitting here this morning that God is going to pick up by the scruff of your neck and say, listen, you're going to get this. He doesn't hold the gun to your head and say, you're going to accept me or not. No. He just offers His grace freely. And grace that is freely offered must be freely received. Now, beloved, let me help you to understand this. When you receive God's grace, you receive everything that you need for life. Grace upon grace. The fullness of His grace is the completeness of everything that you need from God. And so what God does is He gives us grace, not simply to fill our heads with knowledge of Him. He gives us grace to fill our lives with Him so that we might experience Him. And when you receive His grace, beloved, and there's only one way you can do this, through Christ Jesus. When you receive His grace, you come to that place where the all-sufficiency of God is yours. That means that there's nothing that this world can throw at you. There's nothing that you're going to need that He doesn't supply for you by His grace. He has dedicated or given Himself to you so that everything, whether it's forgiveness of sin or a place in heaven, freedom from guilt, help with the troubles of life, strength for day by day, or joy at Christmas time, it's supplied through the grace of God. Grace upon grace upon grace. Grace that never ends. Alright, that song says, grace is greater than all my sin. Praise God. I gotta go real quick now. One other word here. It's a very important word. And that's the word faith. What is Christmas all about? Okay? It is God coming to where we are for relationship. It is God revealing Himself to us in completeness. It is the grace of God poured out upon us. This is what Christmas is all about. And then how do I respond? It's faith. It's by faith. Look down at verse 18. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God. Now that's just the truth. Now in the Old Testament, there's a guy by the name of Moses, and he got to stand in the cleft of the rock, and the hand of God covered him as God passed by, and then the hand was removed, and he got to see the backside of God. But when the Bible says no one has ever seen God, that's just the truth, because God can't be looked on by human eyes. So it says no one has ever seen God. So that begs the question, well, if no one's ever seen God, how do you know He exists? Was anybody here anybody sitting here, was anybody there when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Was anybody there whenever Jesus died on the cross? Anybody? And so the Scripture says we've beheld Him, we've seen His glory, full of grace and truth. But if no one's ever seen God, the eye's never seen Him, and you weren't there to see all that stuff, how do you know it's true? How do you know it exists? I mean, it's just the way it is. We live in a scientific world. We're all from Missouri. Show me. It's got to be proven. We have five senses. And if something is real, it has to be in some way measured by those five senses. You're either going to see it, hear it, taste it, touch it, or smell it. And if you can't do one of those five things to it, how do you know it's real? Show me. I had a friend in Denison that I played soccer with. He was a Jew. He was a Jew. He was a lawyer. And he described himself as a religious agnostic. His name is Eric. And we played soccer together in an adult league. And I love that man. I had a lot of good times with him. We would sit and talk. And I'd talk to him about the Lord. And he'd talk to me about his unbelief. And he told me one time this. He said, "Greg, if you're ever going to win me, you're going to have to prove it to me." He would come to church on occasion, probably the 12 years I was in Denison. He might have come four times. He would come and hear me preach, sit there at the very front, very polite and everything. And then we would talk about it. But he said, "Listen, I just can't get it. You can't prove it to me. If you're going to win me, you're going to have to prove it." And that's the way we are in this world. We want proof. I got to see it. I got to know it's true. Back when Russia was communist, they were officially atheistic. In 1961, the Russians put the first man in space. His name was Yuri Gagarin. When he came back from space, he spouted the official line. He said, "I've been to the heavens and I didn't see God." See, he wanted to see God. W.A. Criswell, who was pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas at the time, said if Mr. Gagarin had stepped out of his space capsule even for a minute, he'd have seen God real quick. But that's it. You can't see God with these eyes. We're all going to see Him one day. But today, you've got to see Him by faith. Again, look at verse 18. It says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." You see, God, the true, invisible, immortal God, came in human flesh at Bethlehem, laid in a manger. This was God. We looked at Him and we see God. And today, this God is known in the same way He was known back then, by faith. Because the people looking at Jesus had to have faith that He was God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible says, or Paul wrote, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Only way you're going to know Him is by faith. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we watch, do not see." I'm not going to be able to show you a picture of Jesus today. I'm not going to be able to stand up here and say, "Here, let me give you scientific evidence and truth and proof that God lives." But I can stand up here and very confident say that the Lord Jesus lives today because He lives in my life. I've met Him personally. I've met Him by faith. You're not going to see God with your physical eyes, but you'll see Him with your spiritual eyes, your eyes of faith. And you know, it doesn't take great faith. It just takes a great God. You say, "Well, Brother Greg, I want to have faith, but I don't have that much faith." You know, you don't have to have much faith. Let me just tell you what I mean by that. This story is very precious to me, so I want to tell it to you. When Donna and I were married, I was in the Navy. And I got stationed aboard a submarine. And during that time I was on that submarine, I was away from home for 6 months out of the year. I'd be gone for 3 months and then home for 3 months or so. And during those 3 months we were away, I didn't see her. She didn't see me. And I remember one patrol, I was out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean somewhere, 400 or 500 feet underwater, and sitting there visiting with a friend of mine. And he said, "Do you miss your wife?" And I said, "Oh, I really miss her."
He was a single guy. And he said, well, do you have somebody watching her? In fact, he said, do you guys go to church so that you'll have somebody watching your wife while you're gone? And I said, well, we go to church, but no, not so I'll have somebody watching my wife. I mean, you know, and he said, well, how do you know she's not running around on you? Because there were a lot of guys whose wives were running around on them. And a lot of divorces in the Navy. He said, how do you know she's not running around on you? I said, well, I trust her. He said, well, that's a lot of faith. You have a lot of faith in her. I said, no, I don't have great faith. I said, I've got a great wife. I didn't have to have that much faith because I had a great wife. I could trust her. And it didn't take great faith. Beloved, you got a great God. He lives and reigns today. And I tell you what, He's the sovereign God of the whole universe. And He loves you. And maybe your faith is teeny tiny. Maybe you're having a real hard time wrapping your mind around all of this. Let me tell you something. He's a great God. He came. He came that first Christmas, but He still comes. Listen, you're not going to have a merry little Christmas without Him. Never will. I tell you what, this world is a mess. And it's getting worse. I mean, and to sing a song, well, have yourself a merry little Christmas now. Seems a little bit trite. But there is a God who rules and reigns in this universe. But He's not a God that's separate. He's out there somewhere. He's here. He comes to where you are. He loves you. He gave His life for you. This God wants relationship. He's revealed Himself. And He revealed it as grace. A gift that you don't have to work for. Just receive it. You do it by faith. And I just wonder today if you're going to have a merry little Christmas. Only one way. And that's Jesus. So have yourself a merry little Christmas now with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us today. God, to know You. Lord, we struggle with life, and we struggle with Christmas. Lord, we need You. So, Father, I pray for those here today that aren't sure if they're going to be working, or the finances have gotten a little bit low, or the ones whose marriages are in trouble, those who've lost somebody and going to have an empty place at the table this year. Or for those of us who, we got all the stuff, but it just don't seem enough. Lord, I pray that Your power would come today. And that we might see You, know You. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together.